As we begin, maybe just take a moment to reflect. When was the last time you were proud? Just take a few seconds. It shouldn't take long. Think back to the last time you were proud. God hates pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 17 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. What's first on the list? Haughty eyes. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. What is pride? Here's dictionary.com's definition. A high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing or conduct. We can be proud on a horizontal axis where we look at everyone else around us and we say, I am better, more important, I am superior, I am more precious than those who are around me. But all of our pride is also on a vertical axis. Where we think ourselves to be like God in some way, independent of God. God hates pride because it is a violation of the two great commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. Pride has been called the mother of all sin. All the evil acts that we have ever done have begun with an act of pride. Every harm that we've ever caused began first with the sin of pride. Augustine defines pride this way. Pride is the beginning of sin. And what is pride? But the craving for undue exaltation. And this is undue exaltation. When the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes a kind of end unto itself. When we find everything we want, not from God, but in some way from ourselves. Pride is said to be a wrong estimation of ourselves, and this is true. Pride is to forget that he is God and you are not. When we decide what the truth is, when we decide what the law that we are going to live by is, when we decide what is or is not a sin, we put ourselves in the place of God. And this is the root of all of our sinning. You know the saying that pride goes before a fall? That's why the first part of every sin is always pride. It goes before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 18, verse 12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Pride is the prelude to destruction. Wherever you see man destroying each other, pride has paved the way. And this is what has happened in the Corinthian church. This is a church that has been proud, and this is a church that is full of destruction and divisions. These divisions, we know, are the result of pride. Pride has gone before the destruction, and now the Corinthian church are mistreating one another in all sorts of ways. Just think about the letter to the Corinthians and all the ways the Corinthians are hurting one another. We see evidence of their pride in who they follow, setting up men instead of God as their primary source of truth. Their pride in seeking to be seen as wise in the eyes of the world, preferring others' teachings to the gospel. Their pride in the rich abusing the poor at the Lord's table by not waiting for those slaves to finish washing the dishes before they can come along and partake of the meal. Their pride in what gifts they have and as a result promoting themselves in the worship service. They're proud of their good theology And so they eat meat offered to idols, not caring whether they cause their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. They're proud with regards to sin and do not practice church discipline. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Pride, 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 pride. And as a result, they're mistreating one another, walking all over one another. They've been given so many gifts, but these advantages have gone to their heads. And so now it is Paul's job to bring them down a notch. And so that's what we're looking at as we come to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 to 13. Paul is bringing the Corinthians down a notch. Our section falls into two parts. In verse 6 to 8, Paul exposes the Corinthians' pride. And then, as a contrast to that, he paints a picture of apostolic humility in verses 9 to 13. The Corinthians have a wrong idea about themselves and what it means to be a Christian. Paul's now going to set them straight. Because here's the primary problem. The Corinthians want the approval of the world. They want to be seen as high and wise and mighty in the world's eyes. They want to be accepted as the good guys by the world. And they've let the world into the church. And as a result, they're now dividing against each other along worldly lines. So Paul, in this section, is going to paint a picture of the world which hates the Christian. So why do you want to try and pander to the world? And he's going to use the apostles as those who are faithful in service to God, who are hated by the world, as the normal Christian life that we should be seeking to live. So let's begin then looking at the Corinthian pride. Read with me verse 6. Paul picks up the context when he says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Paul is picking up the context, explaining the point that he's trying to make. He's been using all sorts of metaphors about ministry and ministers in the church. He spoke about the church as a field and ministers as farmhands. The church is a building and we are the builders. But all of that was to highlight the point that God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives the increase. Ministers only do what God has appointed them to do. It's all about God, not man. Let no man boast in his presence. Stop putting your confidence in flesh. It's all about God, not us. That's Paul's point so far. Addressing the matter of divisions, Paul has used the names of Paul and Apollos. This has led some people to think that there were literally groups that said, "I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, I think Paul's the best preacher. No, I think Apollos is the best preacher." And so some people have thought that those were the party lines that were drawn. But here Paul shows us that this is not the case. He has used himself and Apollos as examples. Basically, what he's doing here is he's not naming and shaming the men who probably were the men who were being lifted up and who the parties were being ordered around. This is a point of gentleness on Paul's part. He's still seeking to preserve the unity of the Christian church moving forward. And that we should appreciate this tone in Paul, and you should highlight that word brothers, because everything that we're about to hear, it's going to be hard words, but it's coming from a place of affection and concern. But Paul summarizes his point this way, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, Paul doesn't quote what is written, but it's wonderful to see his mode of operation here. Paul recognizes that there is a rule that should guide the lives of believers, and it is what is written. In other words, it is God's word. Sola scriptura. It is likely here that Paul is referring to the several texts that he has quoted in the letter to the Corinthians so far. In 1 verse 19, 1 verse 30, 3 verse 19 and 20, and in 3 verse 21, we have the summary of his point of quoting those Old Testament texts when he says, "So let no one boast in men." Don't go beyond what is written. That's the point of Scripture. Scripture is all about pointing to God and His glory. It's not pointing to you as a savior of yourself. It's pointing to God as the savior. He is the one that we are to look to. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one that we are to lift up and obey. Man is not to be exalted. If anything, on account of our sin, we need to be humbled. Man cannot be your Savior, for he himself needs salvation. Man is not the fount of truth and wisdom, but God alone is. This is what Paul has been saying so far. So at this point, all he's been doing is summarizing. And so Paul drives this home to the lesson that they need to hear. And here it is. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This worldly following of teachers, this worldly partisanship which has resulted in divisions has resulted in this primary problem. They have become puffed up. Otherwise translated in other translations as arrogant. Here we see the sin of their pride front and center. The word in the Greek literally means puffed up. And I think it's a great word. It's a picture word. Literally means to be inflated. And this is a great way to think of pride, as an inflated opinion of yourself. You know, there's no substance. There's nothing inside but hot air. Think of those little animals that puff themselves up to try and make themselves look big and dangerous. That's what Paul is saying pride is. Full of hot air. This word occurs again in 4 verse 18, 4 verse 19, 5 verse 2. It's a favorite word of Paul in this context. Paul directly links their pride with their sin against each other. Instead of the gospel informing how they see each other, that they see each other as equal, and therefore they have an equal regard and love for one another, their pride instead leads them to divide against each other, to look down on another, to favor the one who is like them and divide into groups. You know, we divide into groups of people who are like us, don't we? The one that agrees with our worldly ideas of what is beautiful, important, successful. The one who agrees with our opinion about what is wise and true and politically expedient. In our pride, we divide the human race into those who get our stamp of approval. And we will advance them, defend them, praise them. Those are the good guys. And the other part, which gets our scorn, our insults, our ill treatment, and we're even willing to believe the worst of all possible motives on their part, they are criminal. They are terrorists. These are the words that we love throwing around in our culture today. They're not worthy of our time or our consideration. Look at verse 7. Paul's going to drive home now his point. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul, ever the teacher, asks provocative questions. Because if you want to get someone to think, what do? You ask questions. You try and get them to give the answers. And that's what he does with these questions here. We have a who, a what, and a why question. To cause them to reflect on the true nature of things, not the self-deceiving lens that we so often look through in our pride. So the first question, for who sees anything different in you? Now this question could be taken positively or negatively. Positively, it could mean, don't you see that God is the one who has made you to differ from one another? Pointing to the source of the difference. Or taken negatively, it could be something like this. What makes you so special? What makes you so special? The point of the first question is the same as the second and third. What do you have that you did not receive? Here Paul reminds them that God is the source of all of our good, not ourselves. And so he goes on. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is the great leveler of all of our pride. There is one God, and it is not you. Paul has been pointing home this point relentlessly, that God is the source of all that we have. All is of grace. Just flip back in your Bibles to chapter 1. I just want you to see this. We're not going to read the whole thing again, but I just want to highlight these points. Anytime Paul writes a letter, in the beginning of every single letter that he writes, he always has major ideas that he sows as seeds at the beginning that he's going to develop later on. Just look down at verses 4 to 9. Paul talks about how he thanks God, not them, for the grace that they've received, because everything they have is by grace. God has confirmed the word about Christ, not their own wisdom among them. God is the one who has given them their spiritual gifts. God is the one who will sustain them to the end. God is the one who will find them guiltless on the last day. And God is the one who is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And that's only from verse 4 to verse 9. All of those lessons, just grinding it out, that God is the source of all things, trying to lay a foundation for them to think about all these issues as he moves through this letter. They go to chapter 1, verse 28 to 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you get the point? And he doesn't stop there. The apostle came with the testimony of God, which worked by the power of God, as the Spirit of God opened their blind eyes. That's the point he makes throughout all of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talks about how God appoints them as ministers. God's message is the seed. The church is God's field, and it is God who gives the increase. What do you have that you have not received from God? This is such a powerful point that Paul is making. Or as James says it in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Or as John the Baptist put it, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. John 3, verse 27. Is this the world you live in? Every single day you know that everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that comes your way is from the hand of God. Do you live in a universe with God as God in it? The one who is the source of all things? Or have you fallen for the lie that you are somehow independent of this God and have some goodness in yourself from yourself and not from him? Friends, what an important lesson this is for us. God is the one who saves us, not we ourselves. God is the one who gives us our gifts. He is the one that causes us to differ from one another. God is the one who has guided our paths by his providence, giving us our families, our culture, our education, our opportunities, our blessings. And let me apply this in an odd direction. God has also been the one who has caused whatever apparent disadvantages we may have had. I think of some of the great preachers in the world. Think of George Whitefield, a man who would stand before millions. The Lord gave him a squint. There's a great gift for a preacher who's going to stand before thousands of people every day. Something to distract the people that he has to talk to. Something that they can mock him with every time they talk about. What about good old Moses? The one who's going to communicate the law of God to the people of God had a stutter. You know, doesn't that seem like a cruel jest? All of these things we know are part of God's providence for us by God's appointment, not to be cruel, but because he has good purposes in all the things that he does for us. The lesson for us is that we cannot look at what we have and think ourselves better than another. We cannot even look at all our so-called disadvantages and say that God does not have a purpose in them. Humility and contentment are the byproducts of Paul's biblical way of thinking. If you're not humble or you're not content, here is what we need to be thinking about. God is the source of all that we have. When you find yourself coveting what belongs to another, stop and remember that your Father knows what you need. That in his wisdom he has chosen your present portion. That he has a good purpose that involves your sanctification and his glory in this. You have not been overlooked in the distribution of his good gifts. We should be pondering what we have received and how we can be faithful with what we have been given. These are just some of the ways we can apply this lesson of humility. Here's another one. Anytime I think on the lesson of humility, I cannot help but be reminded of prayer. You've heard that statement, a proud man does not beg, but a poor man does. And we are all poor men. We are all empty of ourselves. We have nothing in and of ourselves. And so we ought to be people of prayer. If this is the truth that we believe, that all things come from God, then we should be people of prayer. Even the great apostle Paul did not depend upon his great gifts for the church to be healthy. He prayed for every single church. In fact, we see him laboring like a mother giving birth, recognizing he doesn't have the power to keep the church safe. He doesn't have the power to change people's hearts. He can't protect the flock of God, so he cries out in urgent prayer. In Galatians 4 verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." This is the posture of a humble man. Humility looks like this. Anguish, like a woman giving birth, because I don't have the power to stop my child from going off into sin. I can't pull my loved one back when I see them going so close to the edge, and I can see their folly, but they're not seeing it, and they're just so hard-hearted. I can't do it, but God can, and so I'm crying out to God. That's what the humble man does. The humble man praise. We've all been brought to the end of ourselves as we've seen the sin in other people, haven't we? This is how we need to express it. This is how our humility expresses itself, in deep dependence upon God. Look at verse 8. Already, and now please, this is laden with sarcasm. So let's hear it with in such tones. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. From searching questions to accusing sarcasm. That's why we needed that softening word of brothers early on, because these are strong words. But what we see here is this. The proud person is the self-sufficient person. He does not think he needs to be given anything. That they already have it from themselves or can do it for themselves. I cannot help but think of my own life as a teenager. You remember that period. You couldn't be told anything or taught anything. Now, there's something good in the teenage years where you're wanting to learn some self-esteem and you're wanting to take control of your own lives and you've got to do some things from yourself. But mixed in with that is this unteachable spirit where I'm just so proud I cannot be told anything. Well, this is a little bit like that. This is that spirit that we see here in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians don't want the apostles or what they have to offer, because through the worldly wisdom that they are following, through the human teachers that they have taken for themselves, through the knowledge and gifting that they have, well, now they are filled. They are rich. They are royalty. They need nothing. Instead of feeling their need and being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, instead of being teachable, instead of looking outside of themselves for more grace, they are filled. That word filled means satiated, satisfied, not hungry. Instead of recognizing our natural impoverishment, that we are flesh and we are nothing without God, they think they're rich. Instead of seeing that God has saved them from being criminals and orphans and those who had enslaved themselves to sin, they are kings and they're ruling as royalty. We cannot help but be reminded of the words of Christ to the Laodicean church. Remember the lukewarm church? One God that Jesus said he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. This is what Jesus said to that church. Revelation 3 verse 17 to 18. "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Things are not as they appear. When I think of the Corinthian church, I think of a huge church. Lots of people, with a vibrant worship service, with a great band, with these incredible public speakers, with the gifts manifesting miraculously all over the place. But things are not as they appear. It's the same in our lives. Theological precision can be a cover for a conceited pedanticness and an unteachable spirit. Walking in gospel liberty can be a ruse to hide a heart that is making excuses for sin. A bustling activity and all sorts of church activity can hide a self-righteousness and a self-dependence that sees themselves as the need for this church, otherwise it's going to go under. A zealous pursuit of the miraculous gifts can cover a desire to be in the limelight and bask in the glory that is due to God alone. Paul sees through the pride of the Corinthians and he calls it out. The Corinthians prided themselves in their wisdom, but Paul knows the difference between worldly wisdom and the wisdom from above. Listen to James 3, verse 13 to 18. How do you know if you have wisdom? James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's what true wisdom looks like. And these Corinthians are not truly wise. How do you correct someone who has already written you off because they think they have enough on their own? Well, Paul goes for the jugular here. He knows that the Corinthians want to be thought well of by others. So what does he have to do? He has to hold up the apostles, who are the scum of the earth, as the ordinary Christian life. Because we live in a world, if you are wanting the world to think you're clever, if you're wanting the world to agree with your politics, if you're wanting the world to agree with your idea about what it means to be a nice, loving person, you're going to be extremely disappointed. They're not going to like it if you are faithful to the Bible. The Corinthians were trying to conform themselves to worldly standards, and they were bringing biblical standards down. So what does Paul do here? He parades out the apostles, which the world hates. And if that's what the wisdom of the world does, if the wisdom of the world hates the best of all the church, the apostles, how wrong the world is, and why would you want their approval? So this is where he goes. Paul decides to contrast the Corinthian pride with apostolic humility, because the Corinthians do have this worldly notion of wisdom, of success, what a message that saves should sound like, what a teacher of truth should look like and sound like. They bring all these false assumptions and they've shaped their behavior in the church and as a result brought around about divisions. So, the normal Christian life. Look at verse 9. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." The Corinthians seem to be taken in by appearances to desire respectability in the eyes of the world and follow men who fit those criteria. Paul, in contrast, talks about the apostles. And many of the things that we see here are relevant for us as Christians as well. Like the Corinthians, we too worry about what others think about us, and we fall prey to worldly notions of success and respectability. Paul begins stressing that the hatred that the apostle receives is God's doing. Let's just stop and let that sink in. God has done this. That's a big idea. Here we are as Christians. We are hated by the world. The world doesn't like our politics. The world doesn't like our idea about sexual ethics. The world doesn't like our idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The world doesn't like the idea that we keep calling everyone a sinner. And God has done it. On purpose, the Lord is the one who is in control. Because here's the problem. He has put us in a war zone. He's put us in a war zone where the devil is prevalent, where he is shaping all of worldly culture according to our sinful whims against the truth in order to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 tells us. And so when the Lord sends us out with a message of salvation, what is the inevitable result going to be? There's going to be a clash. The Lord has done this. But the picture that Paul paints for us here in verse 9 is a familiar one. When a Roman general would go out from Rome and he'd go conquer some other city that had been resisting Rome's rule, he would lead a long train of his victorious army, and then all the goods, all the booty that had been taken, and then all the prisoners of war would come in chains, and they'd be marched through the streets of Rome. And on the sides of the streets, the crowds of Rome would throw their fruit and other things at these prisoners of war. And finally, these prisoners of war would be marched into the Colosseum, and there they would have to fight wild animals until death as entertainment for Rome. That's the picture that the apostles are here in this verse, in verse 9. The apostles in particular, and all Christians in some degree, share in the shame that fell upon Christ. And we have been made a spectacle. I can't emphasize this enough. The world will hate us as it hated Christ. The devil is against us and stirring up the world against the church. We are part of the war that has been going on since Genesis 3:15, with the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are opposed. The unbelievers hate the truth, they suppress the truth, they seek to silence the truth. They think we are public enemy number one. You ask people today, are Christians a good thing or a bad thing in society today? Terrible. The church in every age has been rejected. This is what makes the Corinthian pandering for worldly approval so foolish. Why do you want to look good in their eyes? Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. According to the standards of the Corinthians, the apostles are fools, but they are wise. The apostles are weak, but they are strong. The apostles are disreputable, but they are honorable. Paul's already spoken about the gospel being the foolishness of God and the weakness of God to save, so I won't repeat that here. Paul will also go on in his second letter to the Corinthians to talk about that although he is weak, this is opportunity for God to show his strength and to be exalted. Our weakness is God's opportunity. Our weakness is the canvas upon which the strength and the foolishness of God in the gospel is put on display. The word for disrepute here is also used to speak of someone who would lose their citizenship. So imagine you were a Roman citizen, which is the greatest thing of the ancient world, and then you had your Roman citizenship revoked. That's what this word describes. Someone who has their citizenship revoked. That's to become disreputable, to become people who are stateless, to be deemed as an outsider, to become persona non grata. Each of these things has to do with the way that the world views us. And here's the challenge, friends. And have any of you ever felt this pressure, even just this past week, to give up some truth of God's word, or to soften some truth of God's word, or to leave some truth out because you think it might be offensive to someone. That we feel that on a weekly basis, and it's increasing, isn't it? Will we hold fast to the truth of God's word even though we are accused of committing intellectual suicide? Like the Corinthians, do we care so much about the world's thinking well of us that we get intimidated out of holding fast to the clear teaching of the word of God? Because let me ask you, which is best? God's word or the very, very, very cleverest thing a man can say? Think of the cleverest man alive right now. Is God's word going to be right, or is he? It's going to be God's word every time. But we get so impressed by clever people. We get so impressed by people who have a large following. And we get intimidated out of our convictions because we think, well, if so many people might be thinking that this guy is correct, maybe the word of God is wrong. That's the pressure we face on a daily basis. It's the pressure the apostles face. They looked like fools for what they believed. Will we risk being fools for what we believe as we stand on the word of God? Will we budge on the truths of the gospel? Just think about the gospel for a moment. Just all the basic building blocks that we use for the gospel. There is a God who has made you for himself, that in his ways you'll find happiness as you do his will. That's the first truth. There's a God, and you're a creature made to be submitted to him. Do you accept that truth? Does the world accept that truth? Are we gonna negotiate on that basic truth? But then, as human beings, we've fallen into sin. We are born in sin in Adam, and we increasingly do our own sin every single day. We are lost in sin. We are not good people. We cannot improve ourselves. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We need, therefore, a Savior. And that Savior must be Jesus Christ, because no one else can save. He must be a sinless Savior. And that sinless Savior, because of the holiness and the justice of God, he must die upon a cross in payment for your sins, because there is nothing else that can be done in order to pay for your sins. When Jesus cried out in Gethsemane, "Father, if there be any other way, take this cup away from me." There is no other way that your sins can be paid for but by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Which truth do you feel you want to give up? Which truth do you think is not popular enough today? Which truth makes you look foolish and you don't like to look like a fool and you want to give up on this gospel message? Or maybe it's the truth that this wonderful gospel is good news and it's being offered freely to sinners. And all you have to do is come before the Lord in humility, cast yourself down before him, cry out to this God who is gracious towards sinners to forgive you because of what Christ has done, and turn away from your sins, and he'll freely receive you as a child of God. Some people don't like that. They want to add works to the gospel. So at every point, we will be tempted to want to not look like fools. And then there's the Christian life and all of the things that the Lord requires from us in obedience to the instruction of his word. Will we throw that out too because we don't want to look foolish in the eyes of the world? Paul goes on to list the various forms of difficulty and persecution that the apostles face because they are God's faithful servants. He writes, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." If the Corinthians think true spirituality is winning a popularity contest, then being an apostle is the worst nightmare come true. Scum of the earth. What we see here, though, is that faithfulness in service to God, in being a good witness in this world, involves sacrifices. Where, possibly, mercifully not so much in our case, but certainly in the apostles' case, even the basic necessities like food and drink and clothing and a permanent home are hard to come by as they go about faithfully serving the Lord. Friends, despite these difficulties, I don't know what difficulties you're facing in your life as a result of your witness, but no matter what they are, we go on serving the Lord, not because of the benefits we gain, but because we are in the truth and we're serving the God of the universe in a war for the highest possible goal of winning souls and building a nation, a people to the glory of God. That's the biggest story that you and I are a part of. And the suffering is worth it because that's the truth. We put up with hardships in service because of all that is at stake. We put up with buffeting. You know what buffeting is in this context? You know, imagine you're out there on the streets and you're evangelizing and someone comes and smacks you on the head and tells you to shut up. Buffeting is what a master would do to his slave when the slave had been too slow to obey. That big clip on the head. Imagine it. Just imagine for a moment. There you are. You're out in the street. You're evangelizing and someone dares to smack you in the face. What would your MMA-enthralled brain do now? Talking to the men. Maybe some girls like MMA too. All guys like to watch MMA. We've got this testosterone-fueled response ready to go. We're on a hair trigger. If anyone dares disrespect me, the apostles allowed themselves to be buffeted. They allowed themselves to be whacked over the head in the most dishonorable fashion, as if they were a nobody, because they were serving the Lord. This is the cross-shaped life. This is the Christ-shaped life. This is not a life of a prosperity preacher where we live in luxury, where everyone serves us. This is a life of menial labor in order to have the privilege of bringing the word to unreached people. Paul says that he works with his hands. Do you know that in the ancient world, the rich, the important, the noble never got their hands dirty? That's low work. Now, typical Kiwi guy, you know, if you can build your own house and do your own plumbing and do your own electrics, you know, he's a good bloke. You know, that's the man you want to be. No, no, no. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case. It was low-born stuff to work with your hands. Important people didn't get their hands dirty. That was slave labor. But Paul says, we get our hands dirty. We do whatever is necessary because the gospel is the most important thing. Not myself, not how people see me. And instead of being loved, we are hated. Instead of fighting back, we are to respond as Christ did. He says this, look at this. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Because love informs all of our actions, we do not get revenge upon those who revile us. We do not find clever insults that expose them for what they are. We are to bless. We are to pray. We are to seek their highest spiritual good. When persecuted, instead of just writing them off, we endure. When slandered and people tell unjust lies about us, we don't call Fox News to put out the right side of the story. They just carry on. And when people lie about them, they do not rage. What do? They entreat. What does entreat mean? Going back and begging that they would see the truth. It must be noted that in Greek culture, to not stand up for yourself, to not punch back, to not give the hard word back was seen as a mark of cowardice. But this is exactly what Paul is saying. The imitation of Christ looks like in a world that doesn't like us. Unfortunately, we politicized all of our responses. Paul's not politicizing his response here. He's just trying to show what Jesus would have done in this context. Now, friends, this is important for us to note. The only way we're able to walk in this most difficult of paths is because Jesus walked it first, giving us an example of how we ought to walk, of picking up a cross. What does it mean to pick up a cross? Just imagine it. Just look at Jesus picking up his cross. So he walked through Jerusalem. What did the crowds think of him as he carried that cross? They hated him. They mocked him. So when Jesus calls you to pick up a cross, what do you think that's going to involve? Not being seen as the good guy. And then what happened at the end? He was nailed on that cross and he died. And there should be a willingness to lay down our lives for the Lord. But we have this example in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 23, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How different that is to the political outrage that we see in our culture all around us. Well, friends, let's conclude. Paul's lessons here are simple. We are to be humble. We are to endure suffering. We are not to seek to be respectable or loved by the world. We must not think what the world thinks is wise or acceptable as compelling. We should expect to be rejected by the world we suffer to serve. This is the way Christ walked. This is the way the apostles walked. This is the way Paul is calling the Corinthians to walk. And this is the way that we should walk. We commit ourselves to humility and to suffering service. In closing, let me remind you of Amy Carmichael. You know who Amy Carmichael was? She died in 1951. She was a wonderful and faithful missionary to India. She built an orphanage and rescued little girls from lives of Hindu temple prostitution. She never took a furlough from her work. In other words, she never went back to England or anywhere else on holiday. Though she suffered from neuralgia, this is a disease of the nerves that greatly weakened her body. Carmichael was severely injured from a fall in 1931, and she was basically bedridden for the last 20 years of her life. Still, she pressed on, enduring in her missions ministry for her master, and she went to be with her Savior at the age of 83. How did she think of life for the servant of Christ? Listen to her statement as it echoes what we've just looked at. She writes, "Don't be surprised if there is an attack on your work, on you who are called to do it, even on your innermost nature, the hidden person of the heart. The great thing is not to be surprised, nor to count it strange, for that plays into the hand of the enemy. Is it possible that anyone should set himself to exalt our beloved Lord and not instantly become a target for many arrows?" And that's the truth of it. As soon as we go out into a world controlled by the devil that is suppressing God's truth, we will inevitably draw enemy fire. The world will hate us, and that's okay. That is the normal Christian life.